You know, one of my favorite types of literature is satire. Satire is, of course, the use of humor and or irony it exposes people's folly or people's vices, right? So a website that does this very well from a Christian perspective is called the Babylon Bee, if you ever heard of them, right? It's sort of a Christian version of The Onion, if you will, if you ever heard of that. Right, and they write some very funny stories, especially making fun of the church, which is, you know, we should be able to make fun of ourselves. It's okay, right? So I'll give you two examples. What that will make you sort of chuckle, but at the same time will make you realize that it's exposing folly. The first is this headline: Progressive pastor reassures congregation Judgment Day will be quote unquote mostly peaceful. Now, you see how that's sort of funny, right? Because by definition, Judgment Day is not mostly peaceful. But it also exposes the folly, quite frankly, the vice of people, ministers who tell people, especially non-Christians, that it will all be fine. Nothing to worry about. Right? Or how about this other headline? Inconsiderate pastor holds church services on same day NFL teams play. Which is great. Right? This article, which again is to be clear, fake, right, includes a church member saying it's like there are six other days he could do it and he has to pick Sunday, right? And the member goes on to quickly add that the pastor can't pick Thursday evening or Monday evening as those are reserved for NFL games as well, and obviously they can't do Saturday because that's college football day, right? And then it records one of the deacons saying, "We're not sure why this is so hard." One deacon said, "The first day of the week is for resting with the Saints, or the Packers, Patriots, or whatever your team happens to be, right? Then we can offer God our second best some other day." Right? Now, it's funny, but at the same time, it exposes the folly of many who disregard being with God's people for things like sports or whatever other things they want to do. And likewise today, we're going to see actually some satire here in our chapters that exposes the vice and the folly of Haman. He is destroyed by his own devices. Just as he thinks things are falling into place, his downfall is imminent. Right? We see the heavy use of irony, where what Haman expects to be the case is actually the opposite of what actually is the case. We'll see that specifically in chapter 6. And we will see that these devices are used for God to deliver his people, to give us a little bit of chuckle. It's okay to laugh at Haman's downfall somewhat. But we will see that these events are a prefigurement of what Christ will do hundreds of years after these events through his life, death, and resurrection. You see, God used Esther and uses her today to successfully deliver his people from their enemy, foreshadowing the greater deliverance to come from our great spiritual enemy. Which brings me to my main point. Through a series of preordained events that looked grim, Jesus Christ was wounded on his quote-unquote heel in death, but was shown divine favor in his victorious resurrection, crushing the head of the serpent, Satan, in delivering us from his power. And so we're going to bring this truth out as we go throughout Esther. If last week we saw sort of the rise in the enmity and strife and hatred between Haman, the seed of the serpent, and God's people, if we saw that sort of come to the surface, today we're going to see the crushing of Haman, the seed of the serpent. So let's start in chapter 5. We're going to see in all of verses 1 to 8, an uninvited guest. This is where Esther is going to go in to the king's palace, or into his inner court. But let's start with just verses 1 and 2. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touch the tip of the scepter. So you all can breathe a sigh of relief, right, for now. Esther, on the third day, it says, puts on her royal clothes, right? So she's showing, listen, I'm here on official queenly business. And I want you to see something here, that Esther, in a very real sense, experiences death and resurrection. Now, what do I mean? Every commentator points out that the moment she enters that room, she has all but forfeited her life. Right? She really is as good as dead, unless the king holds out his scepter to her. Right? Her life is already gone by just stepping in uninvited. And so she experiences, by him holding out the scepter to her, her own resurrection in a way, figuratively speaking. And this happens on the third day. I was going to do a little of a side, but for time purposes, I won't, because you don't want to know how long my manuscript is today, and I'm not going to tell you. But so Esther here is spared death. And we see here again God's silent sovereignty. Right? It says Esther found favor, which is something that happens to Esther over and over again in this book. She finds favor. Let's keep reading through verse 8. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you, even to the half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has asked." And so the king knows that Esther has an agenda, right? He just obviously isn't sure exactly what she wants. And so he offers up to half his kingdom, which most agree shouldn't really be taken literally. You know, this is more of an idiom of a generous spirit, right? It's in our day, if we were to say, "Let me know if I can do anything for you," and then, you know, you say, I want your house." Well, that's not what I meant. I didn't mean literally anything. You know, I meant I want to be helpful to you in this situation, right? And so here it is. Esther, right, is going to, right now, the iron is hot. Strike. Ask. But she doesn't. Instead, she asks for the king to bring himself and Haman to a feast. And so they come and they have a good time and they drink. And again, right when we think she's about to say something, right, the king asks again, "What is your wish?" She asks, "Well, why don't you come back tomorrow night, right, for another feast?" And so here's the question everyone wonders. Why doesn't she just ask? Not when she has extended the scepter, which seems to me to be the moment, because you've been granted favor right then, right? Is she just nervous, having second thoughts? The author doesn't come out and explicitly say, but from what we end up seeing in the rest of our text today, I would argue that Esther knows how fickle this king is, and the fact that he is hypersensitive, childish. We've already seen how he acts very rashly. So she's, I think, being very strategic about how she reveals her request. Because think about it, he is the one who signed off on the edict, the king, ultimately. So she must simultaneously figure out how to place the blame on Haman without offending the king. So I believe that Esther is actually being incredibly shrewd and is carefully sort of orchestrating her plan. Right? We see that she's gone from being a very passive figure in the beginning chapters to now she's really taking on a much more active role in these events. And this is why she invites Haman, right? Let Haman come too. She's going to expose him, but not in a way where he can talk his way out of it while she's not around. And for us readers, doesn't Esther's hesitance to ask, also raise our blood pressure a little bit, right? It sort of keeps you in suspense. It's like, just ask Esther. But she's calculating, and she knows what she's doing. And notice how in verse 8, specifically, notice how meek she's being. She says to the king, "If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request," right? She's, you know, she's being very meek and subtle. She's letting the king think he's in charge. And so the king's curiosity level must be rising as well. Now, I want us to see a couple things here from verses 1 to 8. First, I want us to see that God sometimes works through subtlety. Right? What I mean is, Esther has this plan, yes, but she's not being forward at first, at least. And yet God is working through her subtlety and her meekness before the king to work out his purposes. And so I want to say likewise, we live in a society where sometimes we must directly confront things that need to be addressed, but at other times, sort of the more indirect approach, being a meek people that are known for meekness and gentleness, can actually be what God uses to change a culture or to for us to have some influence. We live in a society that is very concerned about who can shout the loudest, not who can make the better argument. Right? Who can write the meanest Facebook post in all caps if you can? Who can talk over the most? Who can talk over the other the most? Even in our presidential debates. Who can tweet the wittiest and sharpest comment about someone or some issue? And if you do that, you win. However, at times these direct sort of things can actually are not the wisest course of action to take. Right? This is true for how we live our lives. I think of how, to give you a simple example, how Peter instructs wives to live with unbelieving husbands. Right? How does he say in 1 Peter 3, "Be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct." Peter says you win them first and foremost by how you live, not going after them directly with verbal assaults. Right? When they see your holiness and your meekness and your gentleness, these things speak to them, hopefully softening them to the gospel. But even as earthly citizens outside of the realm of just marriage, think of Romans 13, where we're commanded to do simple things such as pay taxes, give authority and respect, give respect and honor to those over us. 1 Timothy 2:2, where Paul says we should seek to lead a peaceful and a quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. My point is that there are times to be direct, and there are times where God works through, what we've seen in these texts, right? Through indirect means or through living a peaceful and quiet life. Esther, understanding the king's temperament and how hypersensitive he can be, is accomplishing her purposes wisely and effectively, though, at least right now, not loudly. Second, I want us to not miss the contrast between the king, King Xerxes, Ahasuerus, however you want to say it, and our God. Some of you may have grown up with this thought, or maybe even still think that God is more like what we see here in verses 1 to 8. That we can only approach God sort of fearful and trembling and hoping he doesn't cut our head off. But can I just remind you of the good news that if you're in Christ, we don't wonder whether or not we're going to survive the encounter when we come before God. Right? This king actually invites us into his presence continually. You know, in college you had professors who had office hours, right? And these were specific times where you could sort of go meet with them. But if you tried to go to their office outside of those times, most of the time they either weren't there or, you know, the door was closed and you weren't welcome, right? But praise God he's not like that, right? He's got an open door policy. Now let me make clear, there was a cost for this access. We can enter into God's presence only because someone else bought that access for us. Only because Jesus was struck down can God hold out to us his golden scepter, if you will, a favor. But I love how Hebrews 4 14 to 16 puts it. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Right? And then he goes on to talk about how Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. And then he says, "Let us then, since we have this kind of high priest, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You see, because of Jesus, our high priest, we draw near to God with confidence. Esther had to go into the king by herself, but we have an advocate with the Father. And so peace has been made once and for all by his sacrifice. So here's the question. Do we take advantage of that? Now, I'm not asking you, I can make all of you feel bad and say, you know, do you pray enough? You know, and then everybody automatically has to say no, and you feel guilty. But I'm asking if you actually allow these truths to shape and form how you live. Is going to God the first thing we do, or just when the situation is desperate enough that we're sort of out of human options? Are we joyful due to the truth that we have been given this access as God's children? Or do we think, yeah, that's all great, and then ultimately find worth in love we get from our spouse, our kids, recognition we get, whatever you want to find security in? The things of this world can easily have more control over our emotions and feelings than the biblical truth that we've been accepted by the God of the universe. We have won favor in his sight. We have been told to cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. Right? He is not like this king here. So listen, let's give this a very practical application. Are you afraid of what the world, what is going on in general, or specifically about what our nation might look like in 3 weeks? Whether it's deep anxiety over who will win or who will lose, or even anxiety over what the results of one or the other losing, whether it's social unrest, increasing polarization, though I'm not sure, I didn't think that could happen, but it's 2020, so anything could happen. We could become even more polarized as a society. Whatever it is, if you have deep anxiety and fear over that, can I just give you a very practical suggestion? Don't turn to the palace of Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, whatever, because all they will do is serve to heighten that. Instead, you should use the access you've been given first and foremost. It's okay to watch the news for like 2 minutes a day at this point. But first and foremost, we should be going to God, who invites us in and being reminded and encouraged about the truth of his kingdom and that he reigns over all things. So we've seen Esther throw a banquet. We've seen how the king has sort of asked her what she wants, but she hasn't yet revealed her request. Now, before the second banquet, we're going to see, now moving, transitioning into verses 9 all the way to the end of chapter 6, we're going to see before the second banquet more drama, more buildup, as we see Haman's hatred intensified, but all of it stems from a king's sleepless night. But first, I want us to see in verses 9 to 14 of chapter 5, I want you to see Haman's hatred. We're going to see hatred, honor, and humiliation in this section. And first, we're going to see hatred intensified at the end of chapter 5. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. So he's left the banquet. He's happy. He's had some good wine, some good food. Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with this king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits, that's about 75 feet, high, be made. And in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. So now the focus becomes on Haman, who leaves the banquet, happy, as I said, right? The queen has honored him. But yet he passes a Jew, Mordecai, who will not honor him. And so again, all of the joy, all of his gladness of heart is gone. But he restrains himself, probably because he really can't do anything without the king's sign off here. So instead, he invites his friends over and he spends some time with them and his wife. In order, really what he's doing is he's boosting his hurt ego. Right, so what does he do? He lists off his riches, the number of children he has, the promotions he received, and not only how the king loves him, but also the queen. Right, she invited me to dine with the king. Nobody else, just me. How special am I? But look at verse 13. Yet, all of this is worth nothing to me as long as that Jew Mordecai is alive. Wow. You see, he is so consumed with his rage and his hatred that nothing else, he can't be happy again until he does this. So his friends and wife counsel him, listen, just simply build the gallows and kill the guy tomorrow and you'll be happy, right? Then you can go to this second feast with the king and queen and things will be great. And so this idea pleased Haman. He's like, that's a great idea. And he commands for these gallows to be made. So as is clear, Haman has some very deep issues. He leaves the banquet joyful, but the moment he sees Mordecai, he's filled with fury and wrath. You see, Haman is a man who's determined to find his identity, who finds his identity in his idols. Right? He so desires honor and prestige that one look at Mordecai takes away all of his joy. And what does he do? He goes home to soothe himself. How rich am I? How many kids do I have? He doesn't mention his wife. Not a good idea. He doesn't mention his wife, right? How much the king and the queen love him. He's soothing himself. He has a deep need for honor and respect. And you see, his bondage to that is leading him further and further down. This is where Haman begins to fall. I mean, it's already been going that way, but now you can see the slavery to this. And let me just say real quick, we shouldn't think that we're any better at times. Right? While we know that there are much bigger spiritual realities behind Haman, he is so consumed that he's willing to kill someone to nurse his bruised ego. But in fact, Christian, we need to be careful that we don't find other things to boast in some way as well. Right? If there's anything in our life that we say, I will die without that thing. That's what the Bible calls an idol. Similar to Haman, if you find yourself consumed in life with boasting about the money you have, how successful and productive your kids are in sports or in life, I'm not talking about being proud of your kids. I think that's different. Or how far you've advanced in your career, or how much everyone loves you. Then those things are what actually consume you. Just think about the things that you think about and talk about the most. And so Haman is consumed by this hatred, and it's intensified through this interaction with Mordecai. And things don't seem to be getting better, do they? They seem to be getting closer to death. The gallows are made. Mordecai, I'm going to go ask the king tomorrow to hang Mordecai. So things seem to be moving along in the wrong direction. But now we get to chapter 6, where we see that things begin to turn around. And I want you to notice that Esther's not even in this chapter. Let me read chapter 6, verses 1 to 11, where we're going to see honor bestowed, but not in the way that necessarily we or Haman expected it to be. On that night, verse 1, the king could not sleep. And he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man who the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, and the king, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew." Right? There you go. "Who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." In these verses, they're actually quite funny and entertaining. I want to read just verses 1 to 4. I want to insert the three words, well, 1, 2, 3, 5. The five words, "It just so happened that." Let me read verses 1 to 4. "It just so happened that on that night the king could not sleep. And it just so happened that he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it just so happened that it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs. And the king said, 'What honor or distinction has been bestowed upon Mordecai for this?' It just so happens that the king's young men who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done.' And the king said, 'Who is in the court?' Now it just so happened that Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace." You see, you get it. Week one, we had all those, "it just so happened that." And these are a mix of them. Right? The king couldn't sleep. We don't even know the reason why. We don't know if he had a nagging feeling that something was left undone, or he just experienced a sleepless night. But as far as we know, the king, though he might not know why he's up, we know why he's up. Right? So he has someone bring the Chronicles. Now, this is sort of a history book people would just read off, and then this happened, and, you know, so and so. It might be like you trying to read the U.S. tax code in our day. It's kind of boring, you know. Maybe John Landry would like it, but the rest of us, not quite. Just kidding, John. Just kidding. He's like, "Yeah, and that's, that's probably true." Most of us would be drooling on the book, right? And so maybe the king is using this as a way to try to get him to go to sleep. We don't know, but it's a weird thing for him to ask for. And so the servants get to the deed of Mordecai. And he asks, "So what's been done for him?" Remember, a couple chapters ago, Mordecai is not honored for saving the king's life. And the young men just, you know, either happen to know or it's written in the book. They're like, nothing's been done. Right? Again, out of step with Persian custom. Something should have been done for Mordecai. You see, so far, without Esther and Mordecai even being involved here, we see God using ordinary circumstances such as a sleepless night in the reading of a law book in his plan to save his people. Now the king says in verse 4, the reason he asked the question, "Who's in the courtyard?" is because he wants advice from some official. Right? He wants to see if anyone's out there who can help him. We've seen the king does not make decisions on his own. He's not, for how powerful he is, he's not very independent. And so Haman just happens to be out there to come and ask the king to execute Mordecai. But little does he know, the king wants to know from Haman how he should honor Mordecai. Though Haman is foolish enough to say, who would the king rather honor than me? In his own head. And you know what he does in verses 7 to 9 is he basically lists off, you know, if you asked Haman the question, what would your perfect day be like, Haman? That's what he lists off in verses 7 to 9, right? He gets to be king for a day, basically. Right? The king's clothes, the king's horse, put the crown on my head and let me be paraded around town, you know? And then things get really awkward in 10 to 11. The king says, great suggestion, Haman. That's exactly what I'm going to do to Mordecai, the Jew. And guess what? You're going to do it. You know, what did he ask for? One of the king's officials? Yeah, you're that official who's going to go and do that. You see, this is the part of the story where Haman is thinking, I hate my life, you know, when he's walking and having to shout around the town, you know. His dream day has really turned into his worst nightmare. Now let's finish in verses 12 to 14 where we see sort of Haman's humiliation experienced. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. So he's gone. Even in this chapter, he's a passive figure. He does nothing. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman returned to his house, mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the two men go their separate ways. Mordecai simply goes back to work, but Haman goes home and humiliated, deeply humiliated, and in deep distress what has just happened. Right? And after telling his story, somehow Haman's friends and his wife are convinced that this is the beginning of the end for Haman. Notice three things. First, we're seeing a crack in Haman's plan. Right? He dare not execute the man that the king has just honored. Second, the advice they give Haman, his friends and his wife, is the opposite of what they said in chapter 5, essentially. Right? Whereas once they encouraged him, yeah, just kill Mordecai, get it over with, build the gallows, and then you can get on with life. Now, they're basically reversing course and saying, actually, you're the one who's in danger, who is headed for death. Third, the question arises, though, how are they so sure? How do they know, these pagans, these Persians, how do they know that Haman is going toward his doom? We don't exactly know what they're thinking. You know, maybe his friends are interpreting these events as sort of an omen of what is to come. But don't miss what the writer is doing. They are showing us that God's work is being done in a way that even the Jews' enemies recognize, even if they don't know who exactly to attribute it to. But before Haman can even process and ponder all that he's just been told by his wife and friends, we see the king's eunuchs come, and they just happen to come at that moment, and they get Haman for the feast. You see, this whole section here reminds us that God's overarching command of all of human history, not just his better-known miraculous interventions, the Red Sea, you know, raising Jesus from the dead, those things, but this overarching command that even works in the minutia is really how his true power is revealed. Esther is completely, like I said, absent. Mordecai sits on a horse. That's about it. And yet the fortunes of the people of God are turning, and God's enemies are beginning to fall. I can only imagine that Haman at this point is thinking, nothing more could go wrong today. But oh, how wrong Haman is. Let's look at chapter 7, We're going to start with the first six verses where we're going to see crushed dreams for Haman and ultimately his crushed head. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he? Who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. So we see the king for the third time ask Esther, "What is your request? Please, these feasts are great, but let me know what you want." This is like when your kid is trying to bribe you with stuff, you know? Esther's plan has been laid out the best she can. Now it's time to execute. And execute Esther does. Again, she approaches it humbly, but this is the moment, right? She reveals herself, one, to be a part of the Jewish people. Now she doesn't come out, I mean, she identifies with them for the first time, right? And she's saying, to kill them is to kill me. My own life is on the line. You're queen. And notice her explanation in verse 4. She's so skillful and deferential. She gives reason after reason, but she doesn't blame the king in any way. And in fact, she says, "King, listen," she even compares it, "if we had just simply been sold as slaves, whatever, no biggie," right? "It would have been for your benefit." But what she's saying is it's of no benefit to you for us to be killed. This is not in your best interest, king, to let this happen. This will be a loss for you in the long run. It seems like what she's doing is somewhat appealing to his financial interest. Yes, 10,000 talents is a lot, but king, the compensation that you'll receive from tributes and gifts and labor from all the Jews will far outlast a one-time gift. She's so subtle, she's so skillful and cunning with the way she frames this issue, right? It's in the king's own convenience not to let this happen. It's what's best for him. I would argue this is a very different Esther we're seeing here than we've seen from the beginning of the book. So the king's curiosity now and his anger is aroused by Esther's speech. "Who is the man who dared do this?" he says. Right? And I can't help but think of the prophet Samuel with David, you know, after he sins with Bathsheba and Samuel tells him the parable. And David's like, "Who? Wow, that guy should be killed." And Samuel says, "You're the man." And it's like that would kind of what you want to say to the king. You're the one who signed off on this, king. Right? But it's also true, of course, Haman is actually the one behind the plot. Now, it's hard for me to imagine, for me not to imagine being Haman right now. Right? You've been observing all of this, and if he knows anything, it's starting to dawn on him as her explanation is being made, that Esther, your queen, is herself a Jew, one of the people that you hate and are seeking to destroy. And she's giving this speech to the king, and you're realizing what is happening, and all of a sudden she springs her trap, and she answers the king's question by pointing her finger at you, saying, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman," and he's sitting right there. You see, she has exposed Haman not only as an enemy of the Jews, but king, he is your enemy too. And all we see is Haman. I mean, what do you say in this moment? Silent terror. But this isn't the worst of it. Let's finish with verses 7 to 10. "And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. You see, the dilemma the king is facing here, right? He goes out in anger, but I also think there's a little bit of him that realizes, I sent out this edict. How can I now turn around and punish Haman for something that I signed off on without losing reputation and face? But Haman seems to just take care of that problem because it just so happens that when the king walks in, though Haman is begging for his life, which is, don't miss that, Esther, a Jew, who Haman hates because Mordecai wouldn't bow to him. Now Haman is begging her. He's bowed down to her. Oh, how the tables have turned. The Amalekite, right, who wanted to kill the Jewish people, is now begging for his life from them. As Haman is falling down on the couch, the king happens to walk in, and at that moment, his actions look very questionable. Now, it's hard to know, really, how much the king, if he actually believes Haman is seeking to assault Esther, or if this is really a convenient spin. It's like, you know, either way, it gets away from the original issue of the edict. Now he's justified in killing Haman. And notice, too, Esther says nothing. Doesn't try to explain, no, he wasn't doing that. No, he's an enemy of God's people. So she just lets him simply be taken away, lets the king think what he thinks. And then we reach the irony of ironies, right? It just so happens that his gallows are up and ready to go, right? So Haman is hung and or impaled on the very gallows he built for Mordecai. The fall that was prophesied by his wife and friends is complete. And the king of the wrath, the wrath of the king abated. Now we see a couple important things as we end or get to the end. First, we've seen the truth and importance throughout these chapters of divine sovereignty. But we also see the role here in this chapter of human responsibility. What do I mean? We can attribute the king's sleepless night and all that came after to divine providence. Why couldn't he sleep? Why did he want to read that book? Why did they get to Mordecai's deed? All of those things. Esther's nowhere in that chapter. What we saw in chapter 5 with the banquet, and now we see in chapter 7, that Esther is very active in springing her trap that she's been setting for Haman to cut off this plan. You see, she speaks to the king and reveals her request, and God works through it. So we must hold these two things together, right? So do you want to see, let's think about our own lives. Do you want to see friends and family and or your kids come to Christ? Well, let me tell you, on the one hand, only God can change their hearts. Faith is a gift from God. But that truth does in no way absolve us as in our responsibility to expose our children to the truth of the gospel, to tell our friends about Jesus, or even do something as simple as invite them to come to church, right? With my own kids, I know I can't save them ultimately, but it doesn't mean I don't engage with them spiritually, asking questions, teaching them, reading, you know, all the they have a lot of good kids' books out nowadays, you know, that can teach them these concepts. So that's one thing where, yes, ultimately God does the saving, but he enacts us to be a part of that as well. How about, do you want a better marriage? Well, it's true that you need to pray that you and or your spouse's hearts, both of you, be changed. But it's also true that you must put in the work, right? Whether it's counseling or reading books together or identifying ways in which you can actually change. Do you want to resist sexual temptation and pornography? Then yes, you have to pray for God to sanctify you and work in you to see those things for the evil that they are. But this doesn't mean you don't take the practical steps of accountability in your life either. See, we all have a tendency to fall into the error on one side or the other. Some of us are more of the let go and let God kind of people, which can at times be an excuse for laziness and waiting for God's solution to just sort of, you know, fall through the ceiling on a Sunday morning into your lap. But on the other hand, there are those who go the other way and say, if this is going to happen, I have to make it happen. So you follow five-step programs or 60-day, you know, to a better whatever, and think that that's mostly or all of what you need. So we must both rest in the Lord and walk in step with Him. We must trust that God is working in us for His good pleasure and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Is this truth mysterious? Yes. But is it biblical? Yes. Secondly, we see that God will and does judge evil, often in ways that those committing it don't see coming. You see, Haman has riches. He's got a quiver full of children. He's got a prestigious job and is honored by all those beneath him. From the outside, he has it all. And even his plot to kill Mordecai and the Jews has been stamped with approval. But God, who is in himself just and righteous, reveals suddenly and immediately the true fate of human evil, destruction by the justice of God. You see, Haman is self-deceived. He thinks his plans are going smoothly, but we know from reading that actually everything that's happening is just leading to his downfall. God is reversing the evil plan. The honor he so craved from Mordecai, he ends up giving to Mordecai, having to parade him around. The 75-foot-tall gallows that he wanted to hang Mordecai on, ended by them being his own gallows. You see, Haman sealed his own doom. And that brings us to placing these chapters in the context of the big story of the Bible. Remember, I argued, and have been arguing, and I'm sticking to it, that Haman is ultimately a seed of the serpent from Genesis 3:15. He is intent to destroy God's people, and here we see the crushing of the seed. Haman is crushed according to his own devices. He thought he was winning, but in fact, he helped contribute to his own defeat. And this is also true for our great spiritual enemy, Satan. We talked about this a little bit last week, but I'm going to go a little bit of a different direction. In Luke 22, and John 13 says the same thing, we see that Satan works through Judas to betray Jesus. Let me read to you from Luke 22, just verses 3 to 6. So this is after they've eaten together. It says, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray him to them, and they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. And John, like I said, John 13, 27 says the same thing. Satan entered in to Judas. Satan is using Judas, who on his own is a sinner who loves money. We know that from the Gospels. So Judas is not just, you know, this innocent person who couldn't help it. But Satan is using Judas to enact his own scheme to destroy the Son of God. He failed in the wilderness, trying to tempt Jesus, and now he's making his move. You see, Jesus' death is ultimately has cosmic implications. And so Satan succeeds in using Judas to conspire for the death of God's own son, the one who represents the people of God in many ways, who lives the life that they failed to live. Jesus says later in the chapter that it is the hour of darkness. He says that in Luke 22. And so Jesus is beaten, tortured, stripped, and nailed to a cross like a common criminal or someone who's committed insurrection. It seems that he has been defeated, right? To the disciples, it seems like this cannot be the way that it was planned. What Messiah dies like this? All seems lost. Has Satan's plan succeeded? You see, but 3 days later, the Son of God is raised in victory over sin and death in the grave. The very devices of Satan led to his own cosmic defeat. Now, don't hear me saying that Satan is an equal and opposite force to God and God just happens to win. No, because in Acts 2, Peter says this clearly. This Jesus, he's speaking to the men of Israel, was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Then he goes on to say, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. So none of this is outside of God's plan. You see, Satan has had his head crushed. You know, in the beginning of the movie, The Passion of the Christ, Jesus is in the garden, and in the opening scene, after he prays, he gets up, he hears the disciples calling him, and as he's leaving the garden, it zooms in on his foot crushing the head of a serpent. Now, obviously, that's not recorded in the Gospels, but what the movie shows is symbolically correct. You see, in his death, Jesus was wounded on his heel, meaning he was hurt, but not in a way that was finally and ultimately fatal. But Satan, by Jesus' sin-atoning death and his victorious resurrection, was crushed on his head, defeated in such a way that his power in this fallen world has been broken and he will never recover. This is an important truth for all of us today because outside of Christ, the Bible's clear. I can give you all the verses afterwards if you want, but I'm going to just go through the list, okay? I don't have time to read them. We are blinded to the truth of the gospel by Satan. We are under Satan's power. We are following his designs as we walk in sin and rebel against God. In the Gospel of John, Jesus calls him multiple times the ruler of this world. In 1 John 3 says, in verse 10, he is our spiritual father. Satan is, when we are outside of Jesus. So this is not like just some, you know, obscure doctrinal thing. No, this has practical implications. Outside of Christ, we are under his sway. But the good news is that Christ's death on the cross, he judged the ruler of this world. John 16, 11. Satan, the one who in the garden brought death into the world, telling Eve, surely you will not die, has now been disarmed of his death-wielding power through the Son of God. That's what Hebrews 2 says. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. And so if our eyes have been opened to the truth of Jesus Christ and his death on a cross, our penalty for sin has been paid, and the power of sin, which is all wrapped up with Satan, has been broken. Where once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, now we've been made alive. Whereas once we were slaves to sin, leading to eternal death, now we are slaves to righteousness, leading to eternal life. Whereas once we followed the ruler of this world, now the one who is in us is greater than him. 1 John 4:4. And so, Christian, while we know Satan is still at work, like a snake's body still moving after being decapitated, seeking to tempt us into sin, hinder our work in the Lord, and accuse us, we know that victory has been won. This is why both Peter and James can now say to us, resist the devil and he will flee from you. No longer are we under his control, but have been given the Holy Spirit to resist him and the sin that comes along with him. Where once we went along with his schemes, now Paul can tell the church in Ephesians 6 to put on the full armor of God to resist his schemes. These truths are incredibly practical. And if you are a Christian, you have the ability to resist him. And all of this is because Jesus has won the victory. For anyone in this room who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, can I just remind you of what I've just said about our state before we come to believe? Dead in sin, slave to sin, following the course of Satan toward eternal destruction. These things are true right now of you this morning if you're not in Christ. And yet, there is one who can set you free. You know why you can't stop being angry or stop using those substances or why you fail to change those bad habits over and over again? It's because you're under bondage. But one has come who has received the favor of the king. He has successfully abated the king's wrath and he has crushed the enemy's head. And if you believe in him today, you'll be free. No, life won't be perfect, but you'll have the power to resist, the power to change. Your death sentence will be gone and eternal life yours. So come and speak to me outside after we sing and all that stuff if you want to speak about this more. And church, let us stand firm in the victory Christ has won. Next week, we're going to see that there's more to it than just the crushing of Satan's head, that there's actually a triumph to come. But I don't want to get ahead of myself. So I'm going to end. Let us say, like the great reformer Martin Luther from his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for your word today. Thank you that as we see this story in Esther, we see the downfall of Haman. We see the providence of God working all of these things together for the good of his people, and that he's still doing that today. That we see the crushing of not only Haman, but we see this as a picture, as a forerunner to the truth of what Jesus Christ has done. That he was raised up, that he interceded, and he exposed and defeated Satan. Satan's head was crushed, and if we are in Christ, we have overcome as well. So Lord, help us to live a life by the power of the Holy Spirit where we now fully know with confidence that we have been given access to you, that our enemy has been defeated, that we can resist the world, the flesh, and the devil, all because of what Christ has done, nothing of ourselves. So help us to be changed today by those truths. Help us to fight sin using these truths. And if anyone's in here listening over Mevo or in this room who doesn't know the risen Christ, would they come to repent of their sin, meaning turn from their sin and believe in Christ for salvation? We pray all this in his name. Amen.